As one clause that the apostle repeats twice in that scripture passage that I want to lift up from my text. Verse 12, verse 19, the imperative command of the apostle, the exhortation, lay hold on eternal life. Paul instructed Timothy to thus exhort the rich hearers in his congregation that they should lay hold on eternal life. I think it's quite significant, since it comes from the Apostle Paul, who emphasizes among us so clearly that salvation is by faith and faith alone. But there is man's part in the attainment of salvation. So the apostle talks about a good foundation against the time to come. He who has said, "Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, Christ Jesus," talks about laying a good foundation against the time to come, that we may lay hold on eternal life. I think he's saying to us, if you want real reality, then lay hold on eternal life. For the only true life is that which leads to that land and that life for which this is only the dressing room and the preparation time. We are to make personal appropriation of this glorious thing called eternal life. And Paul's original word suggests to appropriate for yourself as a real personal possession. And confession and forsaking of sin. All that is contrary to the great mind and purpose and will of God. We lay hold on eternal life by a full, complete consecration that culminates in entire sanctification wrought by the mighty baptism of the Holy Ghost and fire. To inherit eternal life, we must get rid of the last trace and vestige of death. Sin, the seeds of death. Eternal life, thank God, that's the inheritance of the sanctified. And when the Apostle Paul invited that company, the elders of the church at Ephesus, to meet him out along the seacoast at Miletus, he knelt down with them on the sands of the seashore and prayed with them after he delivered that glorious valedictory in the 20th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. And his parting words were, "Now, brethren, I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified by faith." Thank God for the inheritance of the saints. We lay hold on eternal life by fighting that good fight of faith that Paul exhorted Timothy to, a continual faithfulness and obedience. The call of the Master in the last book of the Bible is, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Those who would get to heaven must make up their minds it'll be necessary for them to fight their way there. And our enemies in this warfare are the world, the flesh, and the devil. But our captain has said, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I'll not blot his name out of the book of life." God grant that each and all of us may stand with the overcomers in that great day. I see a wonderful exhortation here to believing Christians. Eternal life may be forfeited through sin. Oh, let me just give you a scripture for that. "But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. Physical death without God ensures eternal death. And so Paul warns the members of Timothy's church, which was Ephesus itself, to lay hold on eternal life. I'm sorry to confess to you that many who will populate hell throughout the long reaches of eternity will be apostates, backsliders. Satan himself is an apostate. The angels that kept not their first estate in heaven have been cast down under chains of darkness, reserved for the final judgment and destiny of the lake of fire and brimstone. The Israelites that turned back and murmured and complained against God's way and God's will and God's calling and Moses, God's leader, bleached their bones in the wilderness, never entered the land of promise. Though the Christian has entered eternal life through a glorious twofold experience where God deals with the twofold malady called sin, yet each and all of us remember that we are not in possession of ultimate and final eternal life until our probation comes to an end. Now, I know we've got some folks teaching a kind of a heretical theory around the country that when God saves a man, he takes him off probation. And nothing that he could ever do then would ever break or cause him to forfeit that eternal life. But they don't read this 18th chapter of Ezekiel from which I've quoted to you just now. They don't read the 33rd chapter of Ezekiel where God says, all your righteousness in the day that you turn away from me will not be remembered in your favor. If you die in your iniquity, for your iniquity shall you die eternally. And so the Apostle Paul was careful to declare, I'm following after resurrection perfection. If by any means I might lay hold of that for which I've been laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. So he exhorts Timothy in the text, oh, Timothy, fight that good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. And I don't think we ought to be so presumptuous as to conclude that eternal life is a gift of God with no regard to either our character or our conduct. Heaven is a holy place for holy people prepared by the grace of God and their own choice. Eternal life for the Christian is dependent upon his fighting that good fight of faith. And that means faithfulness. That means fidelity right down to the end of earth's journey and earth's race and earth's warfare. I see here also in this exhortation of the apostle to Timothy an exhortation to the sinner. Lay hold on eternal life. True enough, you cannot save yourself. And yet how definitely there is something that you can and that you must do if you are to be saved, transformed by God's grace. You must meet the condition for salvation. You must repent. You must believe. Backslider, you must return unto the Lord. If he's to have mercy upon you, you must produce the fruits that are meet for repentance. Now, there's some people that have the idea, like my dear auntie had over there in Montana, who used to pray once in a while, "Oh God, if we don't want to be good, just take us by the nape of the neck and make us be good." And I said to myself, I rather think that God's not going to answer a prayer like that on the part of my own. For our salvation is not a cat-kitten salvation. You know what we mean by that. You who've studied the philosophies of India, of course, know. Cat-kitten salvation? Is God going to take us by the nape of the neck and transplant us from earth to heaven willy-nilly? Like the old mother cat does when the tomcat's found out where her nest of little ones are? And she takes them one by one by the nape of the neck, hops over the backyard fence, goes around up into the hay mow and plants them in an entirely brand new nest where the old tomcat doesn't know where they are. No, our salvation is not cat-kitten salvation. Nor is our salvation like that they try to put on demonstration out where I come from. You know, we wear those cowboy boots out there. And many a fellow, in order to get them on his feet, almost has to lift himself by his own bootstraps. And that's the philosophy of humanism, that man is a self-directed becoming, and if he's to have any savior, he himself must be his own savior. No, it's not lifting yourself to heaven by your bootstraps salvation. What then is it? I saw it illustrated so plainly for me there in that sacred city of the Hindus in India. We went to the temple of Durga that is more commonly known as the Monkey Temple. And they're there, scattered all over the pinnacles and around in the yard. And when those tourists got a little bit too close to that baby monkey, that old mother monkey gave some kind of a signal. And in a rush, that little one had run to its mother, wrapped arms and legs around its mother's body, laid hold. And that mother went from pinnacle to pinnacle to pinnacle, way to a place of safety out of the reach of the tourists. Our salvation is like that old mother monkey, little monkey salvation. God says to us, lay hold on eternal life. And I've said to you before, this week was about half past. No one will be lost who'll cooperate with God's Holy Spirit. And no one will be saved who fails to cooperate with that blessed Holy Spirit. So God's call comes ringing to us out of his word. Lay hold on eternal life. Now that means that it's something personal and something vitally important. And all who fail to lay hold will be lost and damned. There is no middle ground. Salvation is a divine human encounter and a divine human cooperation. And God will furnish the grace, but he expects you to furnish the man or the woman. It is something personal and vital. Notice God's commands, and I read again from Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 30 and following. Therefore will I judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions whereby you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye. Did you catch those great imperatives from the ancient prophet? Repent ye, turn ye, seek ye, make you a new heart. You lay hold on eternal life. That's the call of God. I see a few gray heads in the congregation. I worked my way through college in the Depression days. Thank God for a privilege of firing the boiler and working in the heating plant. And I made the big salary of 20 cents an hour in Depression days. You young folks don't know anything about it. But in the great cities of our land across America, there were people starving. And the businessmen of those great cities got together and formed what they called soup kitchens for people unemployed. You couldn't buy a job. Chicago, long bread lines. Seattle, long bread lines. Denver, long bread lines. Yes, Kansas City, long bread lines. Los Angeles. Suppose the Depression hits us. God grant that it may not. But I'm not so sure that we Americans ought to be so smugly sure that it couldn't and wouldn't again. And if it does, let's pray that some wonderful men who have a little of the world's goods would come to the rescue of the have-nots. And if a depression were on, and people in Olathe were without employment and going without food, wouldn't it be wonderful if placards were put up around over your city and your community saying, if you'll go to 1515 East Santa Fe, there'll be a sustenance meal, a bowl of soup and a sandwich for anybody who'll go there. Suppose you're down to that post office that dear Brother Cunningham is having difficulties with now, and some fella comes up to you during that depression time and taps you on the shoulder and says, hey, bud, do you have a quarter so that I could buy a bowl of soup? Won't buy a bowl of soup now, will it? And you turn to him and say, are you hungry? Haven't you read the signs all over our community? If you'll go to such and such an address, there you can get a free sustenance meal. Oh, yes, he says, I've read the sign, but I don't believe them. Would you be very anxious to dig down and help him out of your meager resources? Would you be surprised how many people have heard God Almighty's call to the high road of salvation, to the satisfactions of the kingdom, to the water that slakes the thirsting of the inner heart and soul, to the bread of life, the Son of God. They read the signs, but they don't believe them, at least they don't act like it. Or suppose there's a man over in the Vietnam War, out there in the thick of it, and the enemy spots him and sends one of those shells tearing through his knee, and down he falls to the ground. And a buddy sees him fall. And that buddy gets out there and faces the fire and gets to his fallen comrade. Somehow or another gets him up on his back over his shoulders and starts back behind the line of fire, at least to get him back so that the stretcher bearers can pick him up and take him to the field hospital. And while he's doing it, that same enemy sniper sends a bullet tearing through the elbow of that man. So now in the field hospital, there are two amputees. One lying there without a leg. The other one getting around a little bit as he convalesces, but without a full arm. The chaplain comes along and says to this fellow that's ambulatory, Sir, wouldn't you like to come go with me on my rounds today while I check with the men? Yes, I think I would. And they come along to a cot back there next to the tent wall. And the chaplain says, and he calls the man by name, I'd like for you to meet the fellow that saved your life the other day. Can you imagine that fellow lying there with only one leg, turning his face to the wall and saying, well, I don't know whether I want to meet him or not. I'll think it over. No, you know what he'd do. He'd swing around there and say, chaplain, is this the fellow that risked his life for me? He'd get a hold of the one hand that fellow had and pump his arm with real gratitude and thankfulness. But I go up and down the land telling sinners and unsanctified folk that Jesus Christ died for them on a middle cross to purchase their forgiveness and cleansing. And they say to me, not tonight, preacher. I'll think it over. I'll think it over. I don't know whether I want to meet him, at least not now. What crass ingratitude in the presence of so great a sacrifice. You know, it's not so much a decision for as it is a surrender to Christ that brings us the victory that our hearts need. And so the call of God comes ringing from his word to us in this concluding service tonight. Lay hold on eternal life. Lay hold on that crimson bloodline, and across the pathway of every guilty, lost sinner stretches that shed blood of the Son of God. And if you in final impenitence make your bed in the nethermost hell throughout eternity, it'll only be after you've trampled that blood shed for your forgiveness and cleansing under your guilty Christ rejecting impenitent people. They tell me that there's a scarlet thread in the center of all the cordage of the British Navy, running from one end to another. I don't know whether that's true or not, but I know, neighbor, that athwart the peril of every lost soul, all the way from Calvary, there's a lifeline that God's calling upon us to lay hold of. Blessed be his name. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Flee to the blood. There you can hide your sins where they'll never be remembered against you anymore, forever. Plead the merits of that precious blood as God's covering for your soul, as God's cleansing for your soul. For it's only the blood of Jesus Christ that makes a Passover for the human soul. That's God's Lamb whose blood must be applied personally by faith to the doorpost of each soul. My neighbor, we're moving rapidly into those days when the premillennial judgments will be upon us. And the avenging angel comes. And what about those who have done despite to the spirit of grace and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith they should have been sealed an unclean thing? That's our only refuge. Let's flee there before the tempest breaks. And let's not argue with the lifeline. Let's lay hold. Let's lay hold. Let's not cling to excuses like a drowning man grasping for a straw. But let's turn to the one refuge of the soul, the Lord Jesus Christ. Some time ago it was that I read about a man who was searching for the eggs of a rare specimen bird in the Alps. And he looked across from the crag on which he was standing. And over there on the other side of the canyon, he sighted the nest of that bird. He climbed down and up the other side. And lo and behold, as he came to the place where he felt or knew that that nest was, He realized it was back underneath. So he drove his mountain climber's stake, fastened that rope to it, let himself down over the ledge, and swung himself back in, and was quickly picking up those eggs and putting them into his container. When, lo and behold, he saw that rope out in space. And he said to himself, that pendulum will be the longest it'll ever be in the swing of that rope next time it comes this way. He forgot about these other things. When that rope came as close as he felt it would come, with one great lunge, he leaped and grasped it and pulled himself back up again to life. He could have perished on the ledge, no one ever finding him. But he laid hold when it was nearest. I'm talking to people tonight in this service who will never have deeper convictions than you have right now tonight, who have heard God calling you, and his call is lay hold on eternal life. And life is provided for all who will accept it and appropriate it personally. My exhortation to you is, do not reject it, for pardon refused is pardon lost. Cleansing neglected is cleansing lost. And isn't it strange, Brother Cunningham, that men will fight right down to the last breath for physical life, and yet refuse to make a stir about spiritual life and destiny? They were out in the storm on that old ship. The waves were dashing high, and one big wave came over the deck, and into the drink went that sailor boy. And the captain called out to his comrades and said, toss him the lifeline, boys. Let's try his grip. They tossed the lifeline, and when it landed across the wave that was lifting that sailor, he laid hold of it with a vice-like grip of both hands. They pulled him up on the deck. They administered first aid to him. The sailor that was working with him said, you can let go now, you're safely on deck. But he refused to let go. Worked with him a little longer and said again, you can let go now, you're safely on deck. But he refused to let go. So the sailor started working on those fingers to pry them loose from the grip on that rope. And finally, with a gasp, his hands opened and he relaxed. A few moments later, the friend who had helped him said, how come you wouldn't let go when I told you you were safe on deck? Oh, sir, he said, I gripped it for life. And I wish that's what somebody here tonight in the sound of my voice at the conclusion of this wonderful week would do with the crimson lifeline of salvation. Lay hold on eternal life. Grip for keeps. Christ might be your all in all ere the swift current of sin carries you forever out beyond its reach, eternally lost. Dear God in heaven, we're about to conclude this wonderful week where you have met with so many precious hearts with victory. But always around a college like this, there are some folks who started out, take their chapel skips and use them during revival time and try to fight off conviction and stay away from God and make it through another revival without surrendering to Christ. Oh, Jesus, we can't understand why man has to be wrestled with to keep him out of hell. We pray somehow that you'll give us a sensitivity to the precious overtures of your Holy Spirit to our hearts tonight, and help any who need thy grace to lay hold on eternal life. The choir's going to sing. We're going to stand, bow our heads. We're going to pray. While we're singing and praying, there's some of you that ought to walk the aisle tonight and say, Brother Price, tonight's my night. Tonight I've heard God's call. Tonight I'm not going to pass it by. I don't have as much conviction as I had in the spring revival, but Brother Price, I'm coming to seek the Lord. Will you do it now while we sing? Who'll be the first? Who'll be the first? Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, for he will have mercy upon him, unto our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Hallelujah. Tonight's your night. God can help you tonight if you'll let him. Amen. He's calling your name. Are you coming? How about it? Yes, Lord, I'm coming. Yes, Lord. I need to be sanctified, and I'm going to do it tonight. While they sing the next verse, who else? To help you. Cooperate with him now, won't you? Cooperate with him now. He'll get you to heaven if you'll yield. Amen. Each part, O Lamb of God, I come. Young lady, aren't you coming? God's been talking to you all this week. You ought to surrender. Just as I am, O trust me. Dad, how about you? How much longer can you go on not walking in God's light? Oh, seek him tonight. Mom, God wants you on his side in that family. Will you do it now? Is next. Roy Swim said, we'll sing one more verse. It may be that somebody will come while we sing that verse. They sang, just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieved, because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come. I was between an uncle and a cousin, both of them full stature as I was. One grabbed one arm, one the other. But I knew God was calling, and that I'd better do something, even something desperate, to get to God that night. Smartest thing I ever did. God came, reclaimed me from a backslidden state, and life's been different since then. Won't you lay hold on eternal life? We're singing that verse for you now, neighbor. Are you coming? Come on. God's calling you. Won't you let him help you now? Thou wilt receive. More than that, he'll welcome you. Sir, aren't you coming? Amen. That's right. If you mind God, you can go out with victory. You don't need to carry the old burden of guilt out the door anymore. There's sweet forgiveness with the Christ. There's peace and cleansing with him. Whoever you are, whatever you need. Sing the last verse. Are you coming?
Just as I am, I love you.
Thank God. Thank God. You could come too tonight. There's room at the cross for you. Now to be thine. Yes, thine alone. Amen. Oh God, I'm coming. Amen. Smith, Brother Bohai, you know that one of the most difficult assignments of an evangelist is to know when to change the order of the service, how long to extend the invitation. I've tried not to be lengthy or tedious in the invitations this week. Somehow or another, I can't feel clear in my heart. It seems like there's somebody else out here that ought to get into the fountain tonight. Would you come? Would you come if we sing my verse one time more? Let's sing it quiet.
Just as I am, thou wilt receive.
If you're coming, do it now. Prayer in a minute. Thank God for these who've obeyed the call of God. We'd like to include you. That's right. That's right. Amen. God help you. Come on. There's a place to pray here. I don't very often make this request, but I feel like we ought to sing one more verse, and I want it to be the second verse of Almost Persuaded. And if some of you know of a classmate or a neighbor or a friend, and God burdens your heart to do it, won't you slip over where they are? Put your arm through theirs and say, come, I'll go with you. You won't have to go alone. It might be that that would tip the scales in favor of Jesus in their case tonight. Old Bill stood 6'4", weighed 287 pounds. A big old railroad policeman. But I felt compelled while Grace Edwards was making the invitation to go and talk to old Bill. When I took him by the arm, I said, Bill, tonight's your night. You ought to come and surrender it to Christ. Bill came. I'll never forget how that great frame of his heaved and fell as he prayed and repented and sought the Lord and got back to God that night. I had his funeral this April. Thank God I minded the Holy Ghost and buttonholed old Bill for Jesus, for he was 29 years treasurer of the Rocky Mountain District serving the Lord. I don't know who's out there that God could use as a mighty blessing all their life if they decide for God tonight.